All right, this is Greek in Plain English 12. And we finished up all of our individual looking at nouns and verbs and pronouns and adjectives. And then we talked about what words do and how they relate to each other. And we talked about how we can analyze words and the different synonyms and antonyms and all this stuff. And so now that we have all of those tools in our toolbox, we're going to start looking at actually going in and analyzing the text. And tonight we're going to spend some time with a little-known verse. Nobody ever knows this in Christianity, John 3:16. Nobody's ever read that before, I'm sure. But we're going to spend a little time with it tonight. And I'm going to sort of show you how I would approach exegesis of that verse with all this Greek stuff that we've learned over the past 12 weeks. But before we do that, there's a couple of things that are necessary. A long time ago, if you were living in the time of Erasmus and you were a young Christian hungered to study God's Word, you could maybe get a copy of the Greek text. You'd probably find Latin text pretty easily, or text occasionally, if it was post-Reformation, you could find a text maybe in your language, but you didn't have a lot of help. You know, you had Greek, you had to go find somebody who knew Greek, a classical author, or maybe you had to look at other classical texts. Well, you know, nowadays, in the bustling 21st century that we're at, we have just an abundance of riches of helps for study of God's Word in the original language. And that's both a good thing and a bad thing. It's like when I go to Cheesecake Factory, the restaurant, their menu is close to as thick as my Old Testament. And they're, you know, there's like, it looks to me like there's 500 entrees on there. And it just freaks me out because it's like, oh gosh, I have too many things. I don't know what I want. Well, that's kind of the case with all these biblical aids, study aids that we have, except for the fact you can't eat them. We have to sort of pare them down, put them into groups, and understand what their function is, and then sort of say, okay, these are the key ones I need, and these are the ones I can sort of, I don't need. I would recommend to anybody that goes beyond this class and takes a first-year Greek class, to avoid using either a computer-aided study or the old-timey book helps, and do as much as you can without that or with a bare minimum, because you'll get a more solid foundation if you actually have to think through this stuff, and you'll get it better. So my advice is to limit the amount of aids that you use if you're going to go into a first-year class. After a while, it's fine, you know, but it just depends on how fanatical you are about learning the language. You know, if your goals are different, then use the aids. If you're really saying, oh man, I want to get in this, I want to be able to read my Greek New Testament and understand it the way I read my English New Testament, well then avoid the aids at the early stages. But anyway, so all this stuff, they're on computer, they're on the internet, and they're in a bookstore. So you can choose what format you like. I'm an old school guy. I'm used to having books on my table. You know, on my desktop, I'm used to having books open and thumbing through the pages. I know other folks that are hugely more comfortable just opening up their iPad and going through stuff. And as far as expense-wise, the more complicated the study aid that you get, the more expensive it is. So, the sky's the limit. It depends on your credit card limit, I suppose, for this stuff. But the first thing that you really need to get, besides an interlinear text, which is what we use here, is probably a good concordance. Now, a concordance is simply a catalog of all the words in the Bible. And a concordance will cover both the Old and the New Testament. And I recommend that you get a concordance that's tied to the Bible translation that you study out of. So if you use the King James Version, then get a concordance that's tied to the King James Version. If you're an NIV person, then get a concordance that's tied to the NIV. The reason for that is each translation, although there are many words that will be in common, sometimes will choose to translate words differently. And so you just have to make sure the King James will have some more archaic terms than we would be familiar with now. The NIV, the NASB, all of them may have choose different English words for some terms. So if you have a concordance that ties to the text that you have, and you're looking up, I'm trying to think of a good word that would be, well, the word we're going to look at tonight, monogene. One text may translate it as only begotten. Another text may translate it as one of a kind. So if you're trying to look that up in a concordance, and the concordance that you have lists that word as one of a kind, but your text that you're looking at lists it as only begotten, you're going to have a hard time finding it. So when you get a concordance, find one that's tied to the translation you have. And the second thing is most good exhaustive concordances will have, and they usually just bundle Strong's Greek and Hebrew lexicon in the back of them. And that's very helpful. And for everybody in this class, that's hugely helpful because you know how to read the Greek words. And so, you know, you look in there and you see, you know, in your translation it says only begotten. And there's a little number next to it. And, you know, it'll say like 1442 or something. So then you turn to the back to the lexicon and you go down and they're in numerical order. And you find 1442 and you see the Greek word there. It'll say monogene. And then you look at that and it gives you a very brief definition. That's really helpful. There's a great online thing that does the exact same thing for you. I love this resource online. It's called netbible.org. I get absolutely no money or commission or any financial consideration from them. They don't know I exist, except for the fact that I bought a hard copy of the Net Bible. So I'm not giving you something that I'm getting something from here, okay? But I love this because I like the Net Bible translation. It's a committee translation that is an open translation. It's ongoing. If enough folks look at something and go, you know, I just don't think that's a good translation, they will amend it. So it's an open translation. Quality scholars work on this thing. I mean, big time guys. One of my favorite guys, Dan Wallace, I've talked about him in here. He has that wonderful Greek grammar. He's done a lot of the translation work on it. And what's nice on the screen is you get the translation on a column on the left, and then on the right-hand side, you get all the notes. But you can click a tab, and that turns to the Greek text. And what makes it nice is it's sort of like an interlinear, without being in between the lines, is that as you go through the text, you click on the English word, and it automatically highlights the Greek word in the text for you. And then if you double-click on that word, it gives you your lexical entry. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So netbible.org, I strongly recommend for a real basic free online tool that you can use. So you get the concordance. The granddaddy of all of them is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. You know, it weighs about 150 pounds. You could use it as a doorstop. You can use it to press leaves for your scrapbook. And it's dirt cheap because it's been around forever. So, you know, if you're on a low budget and you want something that's been around forever, that's actually a very good tool. The only problem is it's tied to the King James Version. So there may be words that the NIV might translate differently. But it's still very good. And since everybody ties back to Strong's numbers anyway for the lexicon, it's not that bad a deal, and it's usually very inexpensive. So the first thing you need is a lexicon, because then as you're doing word studies, you can say, well, you know, here's this word monogene. Let's see all the places it's used in the New Testament, and let's see what the range of meaning is in that. And the concordance helps you to get there very quickly. If you have a Bible study software such as Logos or BibleWorks or Accordance, that's very easy. You can do a search. You know, give me all the occurrences of, you know, whatever word you're looking, and bam, it automatically kicks them out for you. With a concordance, you have to do it manually. They'll all be listed, and you just have to turn the pages, you know, sort of thing. So the first thing I'd recommend is a concordance. The next thing that's usually helpful, again, this is not, I would strongly recommend not getting this if you're a first-year student, but if you're not in a first-year class, is a parsing guide. And a parsing guide is exactly that. When there's a verb, you know, hagapason here in John 3:16, it'll automatically parse that for you, okay? I brought one tonight, but I didn't put it out on the table. It's basically just a list of all the verbs, participles that occur in the text, and it gives you, okay, this is a first-person singular present active indicative. So you don't have to sit there and figure that out yourself. Now, that's the old school way of doing that. Nowadays, if you have a software program, you just simply mouse over it, and it gives you the parsing right there. Just be aware these are not infallible. They occasionally have parsing errors. So, you know, even the it surprised me when computer software first came out that there were parsing errors sometimes. And I realized that the reason why that is that, you know, a computer software program is really something that somebody took, you know, somebody else's parsing guide or a parsing guide that was created, and they just keyed it in. And so it's all this data sitting there, and when you call it up, you're calling up something that somebody else has keyed in from another source. And so, you know, mistakes creep in. We're all human. And so just parsing guides are great. Just realize that occasionally, you know, 1/10 of a time, little tiny percent of a time, they may be an error. So just be careful of that. But in general, they're very good and they're helpful, because then you can say, like with this class, you know what first person singular present active indicative means. We've covered the present tense. It has that idea of a process. Active voice means that the person doing the action is doing it, the subject. So all of that stuff you know. So the parsing guide just gets you there quicker. You know, if you really want to be a Greek geek, you know, you learn how to do this parsing so you can sit there and just parse it yourself. But there's all kinds of helps, again, nowadays to do that sort of thing. So the concordance, the parsing guide, I think in your notes I recommended the one by, just for example, it's really not a recommendation, Nathan Hahn, I think that's a pretty good one. Realize any of these things I talk about, online resources, a computer software, or any of these things in notes, I have no connection to them at all. I get no money from anybody. Again, like I say, they don't know I exist. Okay, so I'm recommending this stuff just because it's stuff I've used or stuff I like. I want to make sure that it's not like, well, you know, hey, now you took the class, buy my thing, you know, because I'm not doing that. If I was going to do that, I would actually be selling you probably something I would make money directly off of rather than getting a royalty from somebody else. So until I produce my my grammar, which is a couple of years away, you'll have to go with this other stuff. But the minute it comes out, you guys go on Amazon and buy it, okay? Make a little note somewhere. Okay, so a concordance and then a parsing guide. Those are two helpful things. Then a lexicon. Now, it's not just that scholars and academic people feel that calling something a dictionary is beneath them, and so they say, oh, that's a lexicon. It's not just an affectation of academia. A lexicon is actually different than a dictionary. And the difference is a dictionary will give you all the meanings for a word. You know, here's the word, you know, flower, and it'll give you, you know, whatever, me, you know, it's this, this, and this. A lexicon, particularly in our case for the New Testament study, a lexicon will give you the meaning of the word, and then it will show you in the text where it occurs with those meanings. Does that make sense? So and the better the lexicon, the better job they do of showing you that. So you let's say you look up this word I spoke about, monogene, and it'll say, oh, this occurs, you know, it means unique. And so it'll cite, you know, first Clement. And then it'll say only child, and it'll cite Luke. And then, so it'll tell you where these different meanings occur in the text. Whereas a dictionary would just say, bam, here's the meaning. And so the dictionary I talked about, Strong's little lexicon dictionary in the back of the concordance, really is more a dictionary than a lexicon. Lexicons are expensive. Tremendous amount of scholarship goes in to produce them. If you're buying a hard copy, they're expensive books. They're big, fat, heavy, hardbound, wonderful books. I'm a book guy. I just, you know, kids have teddy bears. I hold a book. I'm just a book guy. I love books, and so, you know, these my eyes just light up when I see these big, fat, heavy, hardcover lexicon kind of books, right? But they're expensive. The most common one for Greek, I think I put it in your notes, Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament and Other Early Christian Literature. It's called Badag because there's a number of guys that have edited it. William Danker is really the main guy, but a bunch of other guys have. It was originally in German. It's translated into English. That'll cost you about $100. But it is, I think, the best New Testament lexicon that you can get. I don't know if you can buy it as a bundle with the software packages like BibleWorks or Logos or Accordance. Most of them give you a basic package, and then if you're using that, you can buy add-ons. And I'm not sure if this is available for that. I think this is the best lexicon out there. But again, you know, Christian book distributors online or any of these places, they're gonna hit you for $100 or so for this thing. But it's, you know, you buy it. And I bought it twice because they went from the second edition to the third edition, and I'm just geeky enough that I had to have the third edition. But you know, you could really just buy one; it'll last you. You know, it's not like oh gosh, every 10 years I got to buy a new one of these lexicons. My absolute favorite lexicon is Liddell and Scott, and it is I think the definitive lexicon for all classic and Koine Greek literature. Liddell and Scott's interesting in that you can find it in a variety of different abridgments. You can find it online. You can find it very cheap in the store, you know, $15-$20, but it's an abridged version. The real complete whole enchilada kind of thing, again, is this gigantic, wonderful, big lexicon. It's about that thick and this big, and it's just great. And anything you're ever going to look up is in that. But that's very exciting. That's probably pushing $150 and better. So, again, it's, you know, if you got a lot of money and you can afford that, that's great. If you're, you know, counting your pennies to go to Little Caesars to get a $5 pizza, then you probably don't want to spend $150 on a lexicon. But anyway, that's a very good one. The one that's most common is Thayer's lexicon. They almost give that away in the store. It's bundled in every free software, every app that you download onto your iPad or other tablet device. They put Thayer's in there. Now, Thayer's is fine, but it's old. And the world of archaeology has just taken off from, you know, 1900 forward, you know, and especially within the Middle East and within the papyri that they found. And so things related to word studies and whatnot, stuff that's older than, you know, 50, 60 years maybe, boy, it's just not going to have the most current scholarship. And Thayer's is much older than that. It's still good. It's valuable. It's a standard that's bundled into everything. You can get it very inexpensive, but it's old. So you need to just be aware of that. That there may be recent scholarship that might not be reflected in Thayer. But that's available. And I think I gave you this other one, Reader's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament by Sake Kubo. I love this little book. This is the coolest little book. It basically takes the Greek text, and these assume that you're reading from a Greek text, not an interlinear text. But it'll take the Greek text, and then it gives you all the words in that chapter. Let's say you're in John, you're in chapter 8 or something, and it gives you but then it gives you the words that you might not know, those words that may only occur two times in the whole New Testament. If they occur in that, it'll give you those little helps. It's a wonderful little sort of helper guide as you're reading along. There are many of these readers' lexicons, and they're exactly that. They're not a complete, exhaustive lexicon, but they're a help. So as you're reading your text, they give you the stuff that you might not know. Most of them assume that you have a basic knowledge level of Metzger's, the Metzger's aids for, lexical aids for students of New Testament Greek, that little paperback that I showed you. Most of these assume you know the basic words that occur more than 100 times out of Metzger. But it's a very helpful little book. But it's not a real big lexicon, like certainly not like Liddell and Scott or Badag or something like that. But they're helpful little things. For you, the lexicon is going to be more necessary for understanding what the words mean, because you don't need to translate because you already have those. If you're reading from a text where you don't have an English there, then these are helpful in that. So, but I put that in there because you do run into these reader's lexicons. Okay, now the next thing is a very broad category, and it's just word studies and guides. And there's, you know, I don't know, 500 million of these things out there, or so, and they're all over the place on anything you can think of. You know, all the participles in Philemon or something. I mean, they're just, you can get them so narrowly sliced. And that category of stuff is really just what you want. You know, I mean, the big key is the concordance, the parsing guide, and the lexicon. These things, you buy them for whatever you want. You know, and you may be a person that says, oh, you know, I'm really interested in the Semiticisms that came over into the New Testament, because all the New Testament authors were Jewish, and so their Greek reflected folks that were Semitic. They, you know, that their language reflected those Semitic thought patterns. So there may be a thing that talks about that. You may really be into linguistics and contemporary theories of linguistics, so you get a book that talks about linguistic theories as overlaid for, you know, narrative passages of the Gospels or something. So all of this broad category of things are just really, it's whatever you want. And some of them are really good and basic, and some are just like, you know, there's somebody's doctoral thesis that they got somebody to publish. And nowadays with self-publishing, you know, you can go on to something like Amazon, and there's, you know, some pastor in Texas has decided to make 100 copies of his book on participles in the Gospel of Luke. And so, I mean, there's just so much stuff out there in these special categories. And that's really just, it's whatever you want. You know, and you guys know enough after this class to look at it and go, oh, that's kind of sketchy, or oh, that could be helpful, you know. There's some, usually the rule is if it comes from a major publishing house, it's been vetted pretty well, and you know that it's going to be pretty good. There are some standard names, you know, within Mounts and Wallace and Silva. Some of these names that you'll hear are, you know, you can pretty much lock in. Okay, these guys are pretty good. That one book that I've recommended for you to get is the How Biblical Languages Work, by the two linguistic guys. Oh, it's a wonderful book. So, but those are kind of extras. And then the last thing is commentaries. I'm not a commentary guy. I don't know. I've never been really a commentary guy. I actually know people that don't believe that Christians should use commentaries. They struggle with that because they believe that you should really only be in the text itself. And that's okay. I get that. The problem is, though, is that really the logical extension of that is you probably then don't ever want to go hear a sermon, because essentially a sermon is a commentary on the text. It's someone standing up there telling you this is what this text means. To me, the bigger problem with commentaries is that we don't read the text, we read the commentary instead. You know, you get these study Bibles, I have one, that you know, there's three lines of text and then the whole page is study notes. And so when you go, oh, I'm going to study John 3:16, they never read John 3:16. They go immediately to the study notes in their study Bible, and that's what they read. Or they go to their commentary on the Gospel of John from whoever their favorite author is, and they read through this and they go, oh, now I know what it means. Well, no, read the text. The commentaries are only there to help you with the text. They're an aid to understanding. And commentaries fall into one. Now, I'm not saying don't use them. I'm just saying I'm a bad person to talk about commentaries because I don't use commentaries a great deal. But they fall into sort of two flavors. One is a devotional-like commentary, where it's the what does this passage mean kind of thing, you know. And oh, John 3:16 reflects the glorious love of God for humankind and his, you know, and it goes through. And then there's the technical commentary. that says, ah, notice it begins with, you know, the post-positive gar, which is a, you know, and so it talks about grammatical markers and all this, and they're very heavy technical commentaries. And if you notice in the parallel passage in this obscure Greek papyri that we found in a hut somewhere, we'll see that it's the same for, you know, see, they're very technical commentaries. And that seems to be the two categories of commentaries. You pays your money, you takes your choice. If you're studying a book for the purposes of prayer or spiritual formation, then the devotional commentary will be more helpful. If you're looking to study the text to say, boy, I really need to dig in here and chew on this, what does this mean? Then the more technical commentary is good. It is best to find initially commentaries that are within your theological milieu. If you're a Southern Baptist, don't get a universalist commentary on Scripture, because you'll throw the book in the fireplace. Okay, so you know, you should probably, if you buy commentaries, if you're a Southern Baptist, that are written by folks within your theological tradition. If you're dispensational, you will be more comfortable with a commentary by a dispensationalist, not by a covenant theologian. Now, that being said, we are all taught within the evangelical huddle that we're the righteous remnant, and all those evil liberal people are terrible, and they're all the you know, children of wrath that the Bible warns us about. And so we would never, ever, ever get a commentary by these terrible, horrible, liberal, higher critical guys. Now, I agree that a lot of them are going to hell in a handbasket, okay, because they're just nuts, and I don't even know why they bother in religion, because they seem to just really hate it. Usually it's probably father issues that they're dealing with, but that's a whole different thing. But what happens with that is that it'll ask the text different questions that you don't ask. You know, if you get a good dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib commentary, it's not going to ask the same questions as a liberal Jesuit Catholic exegete will be asking of the same text, because he's a mill. So the text that you read the commentary, it's going to be telling you all about the glorious pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I'm not demeaning that. That happens to be the position I hold. But that's what that commentary is going to tell you, because that's what you believe. Whereas this other guy who's amillennial and who is very liberal, and, you know, he's not going to look at that. He's going to say, you know what these guys were talking about is they were addressing issues that were, you know, persecution by Domitian within the first couple of centuries of the church, and notice this, the narrative structure. It asks different questions of the text, and that's healthy, because then you go, oh, well, that's interesting. I didn't think to ask the text that question. Now, again, it doesn't mean that it takes you away from your theological grounding. I would not read commentaries that are outside of the Orthodox strain of Christianity. I would not read LDS commentaries. I would not read Watchtower Bible and Tract Society commentaries. The Universalist Church commentaries I would not read, because they're just outside of the mainstream. You know, they're going to tell you things that they're going to ask questions. Well, they're not going to ask questions. They're looking for proof of their doctrine. So, but occasionally, a good kind of wacky liberal commentary isn't bad to read occasionally, because it may force you to look at the text differently, okay? And also to validate your own position. The whole purpose of all of this stuff that we do is to accurately find out what the text says, and that's what you want to do. So you should validate that. It's not just, I believe this verse says that. Okay, that's good. Why? And so that's why we do all this work. Okay, so commentaries, again, use them, don't use them, it depends on what you want. It's you know, within that gamut, devotional, technical. You guys know enough to read a fairly technical commentary now. So you shouldn't be afraid of those. And if they say something that you don't know, they use a term, you know, oh, this is a periphrastic construction, well, take your notes. Go back and find when we're dealing with that. And so you know enough to get there on this. Also, the other thing that's helpful, I think I put this way back at the front of your notes. There's a little book. Oh, I got to find this now. And for those of you playing along with a copy of the home game and you don't have the notes, there's this little book, Pocket Dictionary for Study of New Testament Greek, by Matthew DeMoss. That's a good little book because it defines a lot of terminology that you may run into, like paraphrastic. Okay, so those are kind of the tools that you use. And again, whether you get these in hardcover, whether you get them in a Bible study software, whether you, I strongly recommend netbible.org because it has a lot of these real basic things right there on the screen for free. You just go to the worldwide intraweb, type it in, and bingo, bango, bongo, you've got it right in front of you. And even if you don't like their translation, it gives you the option of reading the New American Standard or a couple of other translations. So, but it has the Greek text for you. You can click on it. It automatically gives you a lexical entry. Very good, absolutely free. And I'd recommend that you support them. I mean, it's a very good organization. They're tied to another site, which is very good, called Bible.org. You want to make sure to do .org, not .com. Completely different site. Bible.org. And netbible.org are two affiliated websites, very good websites, huge resources, very good stuff too, very good stuff. Okay, so that's sort of the stuff that you use. Now we're going to talk about how we study a passage. And we're going to do John 3:16. It's one we can't get in too much trouble with, but there's some good stuff in there to chew on. And so I wanted to pick that one, and it's one that everybody knows or thinks they know. We had this pastor one time, a guest preacher at our church. I just love this guy. Dr. Borer was his name, and he was the best, just Baptist preacher. I love Baptist preachers. I honestly think Baptist preachers are just the best. These guys, man, the three-point sermon, the example, and they're done. They just do these great sermons. And one time he got up and he said, I feel embarrassed to even ask you to open your Bibles today. This is a passage we're going to study. You all know it. I'm sure you learned it back when you were a kid in Sunday school. And I mean, I know you all think that you know it, but he said, bear with me. Maybe I can shed some new light on it. And he said, so open your Bibles and turn to, and it was like this obscure passage in 1 Kings that, you know, I don't know if... I can't remember the last time I read that passage. It's just way out of nowhere. Well, everybody was chuckling, you know. Oh, that's great, you know. So that's kind of like this John 3:16, except in this case, everybody knows John 3:16. Even if you're not Christian and you go to a sporting event, it's going to be there on a sign somewhere within camera range. So the first thing you do, and again, I'm going to teach you how I do this stuff. Other people may do it differently, okay, but... You know, you paid the $2,000 or whatever it was to take this course. It's not true. And so you get my version here. So the first thing is we look at it and we say, okay, let's read the text here, right? So, huta gar hikapesin hatheos ton kosmon. Hoste ton huion autu ton monogene adoken. Hina pas apestuon ais auton me apoletai ala eke zoe ionion. So there's our Greek text, right? Now, in your interlinear, you have the word-for-word translation. So, this is what I like to do. I get a legal pad, okay, you know, one of those yellow-lined legal pads. And on the first line, I write the Greek words, okay? And then the second line, I write the English word right under it. Now, you may not want to do that. I mean, you've already got it in your interlinear. Why repeat the trouble? There's this weird thing in our brain where when we have to write something out that we're either listening to or that we're reading, we write it somehow we learn it better. Okay, it's just how you're wired. Educators do a lot of study on how some people are visual learners, some are kinesthetic learners. You know, visual learners have to see it, auditory learners have to hear it, kinesthetic learners have to tap their foot when they're hearing it or some physical movement. Well, I found that writing something out really helps you to get it. So I would take John 3:16, I would write the Greek out on one line. Then underneath of it, I would write the actual, you know, the English translation right out of your interlinear, okay, the word-for-word translation. And then on the third line, I would write the final, you know, wonderful, completed English version that you have in whatever Bible you're using, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, whatever you're using. So you have three lines. You have the Greek, you have the literal, and then you have the final rendered English translation. This helps you to see how that Greek morphs into English. It goes literal, and then it goes to polished final translation. Okay, so in this case, there really isn't anything. There really isn't anything in this particular verse that's kind of that gives you any real wacky distance between the Greek, the literal translation, and the English translation. But I just think it just seems to be a method that works. Okay, then the next thing you're going to want to do is you're going to want to say, well, what's the structure of this verse? Remember, when you do exegesis, you always start from the big picture and then you refine it. Don't just say, I'm going to study John 3:16 and I'm going to go, bam, right to that monogene word, and I'm going to spend an hour looking up that word. Well, okay, that's cool, and we're going to get to that word in a minute, but it doesn't help you understand the verse. Remember, language is about communication, and communication is not just one word, unless I'm screaming stop or fire or something. In general, communication is structure of words in a sentence, in a clause, right? So you're going to look at this and you're going to say, okay, I need to understand what's going on in this verse. Now, I like to diagram. And at the end of the evening, I'm going to give you a diagram of this verse so you can see a grammatical diagram. A grammatical diagram, remember, is a way that we can look at the text, the Greek text, based on its function of the words in a visual way so that we can compare it to the same thing in English, right? The function of the words. So the first thing you do is you remember to draw it far enough up on the board here. You make a baseline and you separate it so you have your subject and your verb, and then if a direct object comes along, you have it over here. So the first thing you want to do is, now that you've written all that out and you have it all there, you want to find the verb. Okay? So you look at this and you say, well, there's a whole bunch of verbs here. There's loved, there's he gave, there's, we'll take those two right there. We've got loved and gave. And you say, well, which is my verb? Because I got to find my main verb first. That's the key thing whenever you're doing this. So you say, well, loved is right up front. That's a helpful thing. It's a main verb that's right up front. That's not always the case in the New Testament text. Sometimes, like Paul loves to bury the main verb down kind of somewhere. But in this case, it's right up front. That's helpful. And the other thing is this word he gave, that's actually in a subclause. That's in a dependent clause. So we wouldn't take that as our main verb because it's in a secondary clause. Does that make sense? You see why I'm saying that? The structure of this is we'll see, and you have to trust me until we get to there, but you'll see that he gave is actually not the main verb. The main verb here is he loved, right? So it's hagapason. So we write hopefully I spelled that correctly, right? Hagapason, yes. Okay, so he loved, that's our main verb. Everything now is gonna center around this idea of the main verb. So that right off the bat tells us something that's really important. What's this verse doing? Well, the main verb of the verse is he loved. So our understanding of the verse is going to tie to that somehow. Okay? Now the second thing you do once you have the verb is you find the subject. Who's he loved? Well, that's real easy. It's right there next to it. Hatheos. Notice in English we would say God first and then loved, right? When we say it in English, God loved the world, because we're a subject verb object language and we're not inflected. Greek's an inflected language, it doesn't have to follow word order. So it actually stuck the verb before the subject. But in this case, then we would put hatheos. Okay? So there we've got our main verb, he loved, and our subject, God. God, as Charles Stanley would say. Okay, then we say, is there a direct object? Is there something receiving the action of this subject-verb combination? Right? And there is there. It's world, right? So it's ton kosmon. Okay, so here's our basic, this is the core of this verse, right here. Subject, verb, object. That's the core. You need to find that for any verse that you're studying. It may be that your verse, it does not, that your verse is a dependent clause that ties back to another verse, but you still, in your verse, you still need to find these things. And it may not have all these if it's a dependent clause. So you just find what you can find of it. But in this case, we have a main verb, subject, and a direct object. This right here tells us a great deal about what this verse means. Even if we stopped, we would have the core of what John's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that God loved the world. Okay? That's the key. If I was going to preach on this verse, I would start out by saying, today we're going to look at a verse that tells us that God loved the world. Okay? Verb, subject, direct object. Okay, this little word gar there, just so you know, and again, you guys, I didn't teach you how to diagram, so I don't expect you to do that. It's a helpful tool to learn, but it would have been several weeks of this class to do that, and we wouldn't have had any other stuff, or this class would have went like 32 weeks, and I don't want to do that. So neither do you guys, to tell you the truth. But you would just put gar as sort of a little introductory thing, so I would just stick gar up here. It just means for, right? And then, okay, so here's my main thing. So for God, he loved the world. Okay, now I say, well, let's see what else is in there. Well, there's a couple of grammatical markers in here that tell us something, that expand on this topic now. The first one is that huto. It may be hutos in your translation. That word, if you were to look it up, it means in this manner, in this way. And so the verse says, for in this way God loved the world. See, John's going to tell us not only that God loved the world, but he's going to tell us the manner in which God did that. Okay? So that little hutos we could stick down here. Make sure I spell this correctly. I'm a terrible speller. Just everybody that knows me knows that. So it's telling us the manner in which he loved. Okay? So this sentence, then our main part of the verse says, for God so loved the world. In this manner, God so loved the world. Now John's going to go on to explain what manner that was. What did he do? In this manner, God so loved the world. Okay, in what manner? What did God do? So now we go through and we say, okay, what's next? Well, here's another one of these grammatical markers. The word hoste. Okay, now hoste is going to tell us that it's going to demonstrate how God... Oh, so in order to fit this on the board, I got to do this, sorry. Okay, so there's my little line. And this... I just don't have room to do this. I'm going to run out of boards. That's what the little dotted line is, okay? So I would put here, I would put my hoste. excuse me. Pardon me. Okay, so now I'm going to say, okay. So, and if we look up hoste, you see there it's translated that. Or and that's actually pretty good. So this is how, what God did. That thing that he did, okay? So then we've got the hoste. Now we're going to do our little repeat this here, right? I'm going to say, okay, what did God do at this point? Okay, well, we're talking about God. I'm talking about God. Sounds like that old song Shaft, right? So I know that's my subject. So I can carry this down. Even though it's not there, it's implied. So what I like to do, I just pull a little X. Okay, I mean, you can put brackets or whatever you want there. But ignore that for a second. What's the verb? The verb is, this. Remember our second verb, adoken. He gave. Okay? Okay, adoken. And the he that's implied in this, the he is God from there. Right? This, same guy. Okay? He gave, what did he give? He gave the Son, right? That the Son, his Son, he gave. Okay, so we put see, if I'd written this out before I turned the camera on, you would think I was a genius. And now you see me going, oh, did I spell that correctly? So he gave the Son, okay? But there's a modifier there, okay? There's autu, so there's his Son. But the bigger modifier there is telling us about the Son. The Son is ton monogene, okay? It's an adjective. Monogene. Okay, so our basic structure. God loved the world in this manner. How did he do that? Hoste, this is how he did it. God, he gave the Son, ton monogene, the only begotten Son. I don't like that translation. I prefer his one-of-a-kind Son. You could even say his unique Son, because the Greek doesn't mean only begotten. It means one-of-a-kind. And we'll cover that. This is going to take us 2 weeks here, so we're not going to get all this done tonight. And we're going to go in and we're going to look at some of these words. We're going to look at cosmon. We're going to look at hegepason. We're definitely going to look at monogene. We're just trying to get the overall structure of the verse. Again, I'm teaching you how I would do this. I would write it out on that yellow pad, and then I would start saying, okay, I need to understand the structure of this verse. I got a main part, God loved the world. Okay, then how do you do it? Second little part, well, he did it this way. He gave his one-of-a-kind, his unique Son. Okay? Then we see there's another little grammatical marker there, hina. Okay? Now, again, I'm running out of room on the board, so I gotta, because this is, the hina is talking about how he gave. You tracking my little, this has got to be brutal for anybody at home looking at this, because I don't know if they can see all these little dotted lines. This is the structure of when you don't have a big piece of paper that you can't just stick this, you know, I'm working with the board here. So, okay, so then I would have my hina down here, and I'm just not even going to go much further than this, but hina, and then I would have do one of these little things, ha pistuon, anyway, this is all stuff you learn grammatical diagramming. There's two really good books for grammatical diagramming. One is called Diagrammatical Analysis. For the life of me, I can't think of the author. Boy, I just can't think of the guy's name. But the book is called Diagrammatical Analysis. There is another book that is published only by Dallas Theological Seminary. You have to call their bookstore to get it. And it's, this is terrible, see? Anyway, it's a book on diagramming by a guy named Grasmick. And it's very good. Anyway, so this last part, this hina, okay, so our first part, God loved the world. Our second part, well, how did he do that? Well, he gave his one-of-a-kind, unique Son. Well, what happened? The result of that, the what happened was that, or the reason why, or the manner in which you choose what this is going to be, is this hina, so that those believing in him, double part here. They shouldn't perish, negative side, but they should, or they will have eternal life. Zoe Aionion. Okay? So you have the basic thing. God loved the world. How do you do that? He gave his Son. What happened when he gave his Son? He gave his Son so that those who believe in him, the Son, the unique one-of-a-kind Son, will have eternal life. You see how now we understand the structure of this verse? Okay, it's no longer just reading front to back, but we understand that it really has three sections. And notice what these three sections are doing, right? It's your main idea, your idea number one, okay? God loved the world. Okay, then coming out of that little stair step down here, okay, well, what'd he do? That's our number two. How'd he do it? Well, he gave his unique son. That's how he loved the world. That was the manner in which he loved the world. He gave his unique son. Well, what resulted from that? Well, the giving of the son resulted in this third little area down here, that anybody who believes in the son then has eternal life and will not perish. So you see, this verse is this little stairs. Remember I talked about that several weeks ago, that a lot of this stuff isn't just front to back. It's actually a stair step idea. So this is John 3:16, broken apart to look at the structure of the verse. This is the sort of the linguistic structure of the verse. This is not, by the way, there's other forms of diagramming within linguistics, okay? This is grammatical diagramming. This is meant to show us the function of words and where they connect up to each other. There are other ways of diagramming within linguistics that are talking about other things. You're looking at other things. So what I'm showing you here is called grammatical diagramming. BibleWorks has it built in. Okay, it has it built in. You can find this stuff online. Just, you know, type in grammatical diagram and the verse that you want, and you'll get a lot of this stuff available online. Some of it may not be right, but at least it's out there. It's not that I'm distrustful, but I'm one of these guys, I have to prove it to myself. So even if, you know, somebody gets, oh, here's my diagram of that, I'll go, oh, cool, thanks. I'm still going to diagram it myself he was right. That's just how I am. Because there are enough folks that do get it wrong that I don't want to just blindly go, oh, yeah, that's right. I'd recommend you guys diagram it yourself if you want to prove I'm right. I am, but and you can trust me. So the point of what we're doing here now is we said, okay, we've written the verse out, we've gotten the verse in our head, we know the Greek, we know the literal translation, we know our polished English translation, and then the second thing we do is now we look at the structure of this verse. How does this, what is going on in this verse, right? Statement, God loves the world. This is the manner in which God loves the world. What did he do to show that love? He gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. What was the result of that? That anybody that believes in that unique one-of-a-kind son is going to have eternal life and not perish. That's the structure of this verse. Okay? Now, what we do is we take a 7-day break, and we come back, and we do the second part of this, where now we're going to go in, and we're going to look at individual components of this, and we're going to say, well, you know, there's some loaded stuff in here. This monogene is a big one, okay? That's got a lot of stuff going on. Ton kosmon is one of my favorite words to talk. Kosmos, this is the accusative because it's direct object. The lexical root of this is kosmos. Kosmos is a wonderful word. It has a huge lexical range. It probably has one of the largest lexical ranges of any word in the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at that. Because we just want to make sure we're using the right part of that lexical range for understanding this. We'll look at hegepason, just so that we know, we just kind of go back over the verbal stuff so we get those five things that every verb tells you. You know, we'll look at that next time. We already actually talked about this idea of believing, the present participle, and whether it's, what kind of believing is it? Is it, it's continual believing, but is it like water flowing from a faucet, or you know, occasional like a clock going off, or annual like paying your taxes, which you better have done within the next couple of days. So we've already sort of covered that ground, but normally we'd want to look at that as well. So we're going to look at that stuff next week and kind of polish this verse up and say, okay, now that we know all that stuff, what's John trying to communicate in this verse, John 3:16? Or is he just doing it as a target for the field goal kickers in football to hold up behind the goalpost? Any questions on this? I've got copies of this that I'll give you when we're done here tonight, so you have it to look at But next week we'll go in and we'll now break this stuff. So tonight, this is the first two parts of how I do this sort of stuff. I write it all out, and then I do this sort of stuff. And then the third thing is then just now breaking it up, looking at the pieces, and then tying it all. So we start from the big, and we gradually work down to the individual sort of things. If you take this verse and you just start here, you're not going to get nearly as much as you can get if you go through this process. Okay? Questions? Snappy comments? Cheers? Applause? Okay. I will see you next week.